It's good to see everybody here again this evening. See some new faces, that's good. We've been enjoying your beautiful cloudy and rainy weather. Coming from Arizona, that's the kind of weather we like to see. We don't get a lot of rain down there. But we've enjoyed seeing a little bit of the country around here. And John and Lori are doing a good job putting up with it, so we're pretty happy about it all. I did want to mention the books. I failed to do that last night. Those books on the back table are there for you to take. We don't sell the books. We never put a price on them. We make them available to anyone who wants them. So please feel free to take any of the books back there that you'd like to have. We do hope they'll be a blessing to you. I'm going to take the first session, and then I'm going to allow Faisal to present the work in Pakistan. In the second session, I think it'll be very interesting to you to see some of what God is doing in that part of the world. So we're going to begin this evening. If you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to just use this particular passage as an introductory passage. I think it's a key passage in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And once we're all pretty well turned to the text, we'll just ask the Lord to bless the time that we're going to spend together tonight. If he doesn't show up, we all wasted our time showing up. He's the only one who can accomplish what needs to be done tonight, and we trust that he will bring encouragement and blessing to each and every one. So join me at the throne of grace as we ask his blessing, and then we'll begin looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the love that you have for us, and the compassion that you show, and the mercy that we receive on a daily basis. We thank you, Father, that we have your written word before us, and this is the key to our Christian life. We thank you that we have the indwelling Spirit of God to enlighten us and open the eyes of our understanding and give us the ears to hear. I thank you, Father, for each and every one who has made a point to come out this evening, taking time out of their busy lives to share together with us in the fellowship of your word. And so it's our prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the central focus of all that we say and do, that you would direct our attention away from ourselves and away from our busy lives and our many distractions. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and let us grow in his likeness, be conformed to his image, that we might fulfill your purpose for us on this earth. We give you the thanks and the praise in advance for all that you'll do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a statement that I think is kind of a summary statement of the entire life of the Apostle Paul. And we'll be looking at him before the evening's over. But I thought it would be a good place for us to start in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14. He's speaking here not of the way things always are for us, but of the way things ought to be for us. This is the ideal. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And in this brief passage, we have, I think, the charter, if you will, of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and yet we notice the repetition of the word we, as he uses this text to challenge you and I to engage with him in the purpose for which God has left us on this earth, and that is to be representatives of Jesus Christ. Why is it so important that we be conformed to the image of Christ? And why is our understanding of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, so vital and so critical? And I would answer that how we view God is going to determine how we live our life. How we view God in particular is going to determine how we treat those around us. It's impossible for us to have a right attitude and right interaction with people around us if we don't first have that right relationship with the Lord and a right understanding of his will and his purpose for our life. So this is why we're looking at the idea of the imitation of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now keep in mind that Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He certainly did not live a perfect life. He did not live a flawless life. He tells us very openly and honestly in Romans chapter 11 of his struggles of knowing what he ought to do and yet not always doing it, and having the desire to do the right and yet finding that he often did the wrong. So he struggled as we all struggle with the flesh, with the world, with the devil, and with those enemies that we have in the spiritual realm. But yet he was able to say, my goal and my aspiration and the ideal of my life is to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. And in those things, we can imitate him. We're looking at a few biblical examples before we get to looking at the star of the show, Jesus Christ himself. We looked at Moses. We looked at Ezra a little bit last night. We're going to pick up with Ezra. Then we're going to look at Ruth, and we're going to look at Paul. And I'm going to try to wrap all of that up in this one session, which is already 10 minutes gone. So I've got a lot to do. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. We'll just quickly touch on Ezra before we move on to Ruth in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. You remember that, as we saw last night in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes in Israel. And here we find the flow of our study: to learn, to do, and to teach. Not just to know about God, but to know God. Not just to learn about him so we can teach others, but to learn about him so that we can teach ourselves. Every one of those who are here, who are in the ministry, whatever that ministry may be, as a pastor, as a leader, as a missionary, as a counselor, when we study the Word of God, we have to always study the Word of God for what it says to me. Others are going to then be able to be helped by the overflow of the things that we learn and the things that affect our life and the things that God speaks to us. And of course, Ezra fulfilled his desire. He studied the law of the Lord. He applied it in his life. And then he stood up and he taught it. This is where we're going to see him teaching, beginning now in Nehemiah 8, verse 5. I want you to notice we'll find five things that should be a mark of our worship services in this passage. It says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. His helpers are then named, and I'm not going to run through all the names, but he had several people who were there that were Levites that helped him, and they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8 says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites quieted the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. And if you're looking on your notes on page 9, you have the beginning of five things that I think should mark our services, and tragically, some of them are no longer in the prominent place that they should be. And the first is the fact that he opened the book. We need to have a guide in our worship. Worship without a guide becomes aimless and superficial. It's an unfortunate thing that in many churches today, people don't even bother to bring a Bible. They don't bring a Bible because the Bible is not referred to. The Bible is not pointed to. They're not expected to look at it. They're not expected to turn the pages. They're not expected to learn the books. And yet this is a critical part of our worship, because if this book is not our guide, then what is? If we don't conform to the principles that it lays down, where are we going to get the guidelines for our worship? So it was a guide in their worship. It gave content to their worship. As he was reading, it says that he gave the sense. He helped them understand. These people had been slaves in Babylon. They had forgotten the Hebrew language. They had learned the language of the Assyrians, and therefore they were in need of interpretation. There had to be translation from the text. There had to be explanation of what the text was saying so that the people could understand. And this is what his helpers were doing for him. When we read the Word of God and then we expound the Word of God, the goal is to give people not necessarily my idea of what it says, or not some new thing that nobody ever covered before. Sometimes we almost get like salesmen in presenting the Word of God that, hey, I've got a new deal for you. The goal is to give people the ability to understand what is the text saying. And there's content then in the worship. And this certainly came in the ministry of Ezra. It's as Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And an interesting little side note in that text from Romans 10:17 is that the word for word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The word there is rhema, and it means the spoken word. It means the communicated word. It means the word that's being taught when we gather together as the family of God. You'll notice that they had an object for their worship. He blessed the Lord, the great God. You know, for God to be exalted, something has to happen to us. And we don't like it very much. It's not natural to us. God can only be exalted when we are humbled. Here the people were humbled. They humbled themselves. They were so stricken by what the Word of God taught and the conviction of how they had violated it, and the danger that their own arrogance of the Word had brought into their lives, that they began to mourn and they began to weep. And that was good. It wasn't a bad thing. It showed that their souls were sensitive and that they had been touched by the Word. But then they needed to be encouraged to understand. Look, this attitude, humility, we looked at this last night. I'll touch on it again this evening. But everything in life begins with attitude. And we have two options in attitude as far as Scripture is concerned, and that's pride and humility. When God is exalted, we have to be humbled. What does Peter tell us? Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will lift you up. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says the same thing. Same thing. Humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up. Humble yourself, and he'll be exalted. And so the Lord was the object of their worship. It's tragic, and I hate to have to say this, but I've sat in many church services where I felt like Jesus was a guest on a talk show. It's kind of like the pastor or the leader or the teacher is sort of the talk show star, and he's got a special guest that he wants you to meet, and he brings Jesus in for a cameo appearance, and then he's out and we're on to something else. Christ is the focus. Christ is everything. Without him, we have nothing to offer. Paul's statement that we read there from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 begins and ends and all the way through. It's all about who he is and what the impact is on our life because of who he is. If he died for us, it's because we were dead. What does he then expect? That we who now live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And how do we do that? Well, it begins with a change in our perspective. We no longer see people the way we used to see them. We no longer look at people according to the standards of the flesh. It's not how you appear or what you have or your social status. None of those things matter. We look at the soul. We see a soul for whom Christ died. And we see a person for whom God has a plan. And it changes how we interact with other people. You'll notice that there was an aim to their worship, and the aim was to understand so as to act on the Word of God. All of the explanation that was given so that they could clearly comprehend what God was saying to them. Letting God speak through His Word. I had the old pastor that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, fiery old fire and brimstone preacher down in Kansas, and he used to always pray before he would preach. He would say, God, please hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ. Get me out of people's sight. Let Him be the one that they see. And that message grabbed hold of me as a 15-year-old kid, and it saved me from a lot of misery in life. The aim of the worship was to understand it. And, you know, to understand it, it means that we have to communicate it in terms that can be understood. I've had the marvelous privilege at various conferences and different times in my life to hear some pretty amazing people. Brilliant men. Well-known men. In the study of the Word, the exegesis of the Word, men like Gleason Archer. Gleason Archer mastered 27 languages. When he was about 80 years old, he was teaching himself Mayan. Someone asked him, Gleason, what are you studying Mayan for? What good is that going to do you? No one speaks Mayan. And he said, well, it's just a challenge. I just want to learn Mayan. Brilliant man. If he wanted to talk above your head, he could talk above your head. But the thing that always amazed me about him was that he spoke as if he was speaking to Sunday school children. Zane Hodges, one of the great Greek exegetes of our time, I had the opportunity to hear Zane, and I was enthralled by the fact that he had a whole group full of pastors who usually are wanting all the technical stuff, and yet he taught again as if he was teaching a Sunday school class of children. He had those pastors sitting on the edge of their seats. I'm always reminded of the conference they had in Kenya. They brought over some power-packed preacher to give the message, some guy with a million letters behind his name, and he stood up and he spoke for an hour and a half or 2 hours. His rhetoric was clear up in the crowds, and at the end of the thing, there was an old black African pastor that came shuffling up to see him, and he reached out his hand and he shook his hand. He said, sir, he said, I didn't understand a word you said, but I'm just glad we got somebody as smart as you on our side. But the question is, what good was the message? The message needs to be understood. Jesus spoke in the simplest of terms, and yet he was the wisest teacher who ever lived. Our aim is that people understand. And then finally, the effect of our worship, as you turn to page 10. There was repentance, yes. There was weeping, yes. I hear today statements that we're on the verge of great revival, and there's laughing, and there's cheering, and there's clapping, and there's happiness, and I don't see revival that way in the Scripture. To me, revival means brokenness. Revival means repentance. If I'm looking for a nationwide or a citywide revival, I'm looking for some tears, because I think there's a conviction of how far we have strayed from what we ought to have been and what the Lord expects of us. And with that weeping, of course, comes the correction. It's not just the emotion. It's the correction that comes as a result of it, that we've been off track. And now we're going to get back in line with the Word of God. But as Ezra and the others told the people, that's good, that's fine. But this should be a day of rejoicing. The tears should give way to joy. The night should give way to the daylight. And therefore, they encourage the people to go and to celebrate, to feast, to share with those who didn't have. And then they make that wonderful, marvelous statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We have a lot today, folks, I know you know this, of joyless Christianity. There's a lot of sour-faced Christianity. Going back again to Sammy Hartzler, he used to say, Too many Christians walk around like they could suck oats out of a gas pipe. They got this sour face. He said some Christians would think they were weaned on a sour pickle. But we need to have that joy that can only come from the Lord, and it's a joy that comes. It's the joy of our salvation that David speaks of. It's the joy of knowing the security that we have in Christ. It's the joy of knowing that though we fail, He never fails. It's the joy of knowing that He called us for a purpose and that He alone can fulfill that purpose as we submit and surrender to Him. It's the joy of knowing that we are going to be together forever. I love fellowship. I love gathering together with believers, whether it's in the middle of the South American jungles or in the deserts of Africa or the jungles of Asia. When I gather together with believers, there's such a wonderful sense of unity and communion, because we're all focusing on the same issue, the same person. What's it going to be like in eternity? What do we have to look forward to? How great are going to be the opening moments of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? It just boggles my mind, but I look forward to it. So each of us is responsible to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 4. And we can only do this as we grow in grace to a level of spiritual maturity and learn to discern between good and evil. I want to turn to Ruth now, and I'd like to ask if you'd just open with me to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is one of those amazing women. We could have used many, many women as examples here. You remember the story of Ruth, and I'm sure that you're all familiar with it. J. Vernon McGee called it the Romance of Redemption. It's a beautiful title for the story of Ruth. And I'm just going to quickly give an overview of the story of Ruth to highlight a few of the things in which Ruth becomes such a beautiful reflection. We're looking here back into the Old Testament time as I drew the distinction last night between Old Testament, New Testament dispensation. Yet we're looking at people who had less than we have. And yet, look how much they did. Look how great their faith was. What's our excuse? We have so much they didn't have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have it. We have the New Testament story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His sinless life, and then the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. We have the story of the early church in the book of Acts. We have so much more than that. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, five things happened that you didn't even feel. You weren't even aware of. The first was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which you were placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ, giving you a place of security forever. For Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the work of regeneration. The fact that we were born again. God breathed His own life into our soul. We became a partaker of the life of Jesus Christ. And with that regeneration begins that whole new life from infancy to adolescence to maturity and beyond as we grow to become in our own right and in our own way a hero of faith. At the same split second, God the Holy Spirit, the greatest power in the universe, takes up personal indwelling in our life. The Spirit of God resides within every believer. For as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if the Spirit of Christ could give life to the dead body of Christ, what does He tell us in Romans 8 verse 11? He is also able to give that life, to impart that life to you, that resurrection life of Jesus Christ, though you live and dwell in a mortal body. Not only did the Spirit of God come to indwell you, but He gifted you for a task that no one else but you can fulfill. To each one is given, Paul says, a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. That spiritual gift involves a ministry. It's part of what Paul just spoke of, being an ambassador for Christ, being a minister of reconciliation. He has endowed you, enabled you, and empowered you to accomplish something that you could never have done before. But now something that no one will ever do as well as you will in your own sphere of influence. as you exercise that spiritual gift. And then finally, he sealed you with a mark of your heavenly Father, sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, which again emphasizes the security that we have in Christ, the communion that we have in Christ, and of course, as a body, the teamwork that we have in Jesus Christ. So we have all of these things. Ruth had none of those. None of those that I've just mentioned did she have, other than regeneration. She had new life through her faith. But we're going to look at what she did, and she'll be a challenge to us. Just reading in Ruth chapter 1, her statement, and I know you remember the story that Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons had come from Bethlehem into Moab. They had come at a time of famine, and in the course of time, Elimelech died. I personally believe that it was divine discipline on him. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reason. He was looking for hope and help in the wrong place. His two sons then marry, and then his two sons die. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion. You remember in the Hebrew, they have that deep meaning of wimpy and weepy. And that's true. Their names were not very complimentary. But wimpy and weepy then die. And so we have three widows, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And Naomi tells the young women, I'm going back to Bethlehem. You may as well stay here. Look for husbands here. You might have a life here. I have nothing to offer you. Orpah turns back to her people, and it says to her gods. Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. And there's a reason why, and it comes clear. As we read in verse 15, she said, look, Naomi, speaking to Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And there's the determining factor. She had learned about the God of Israel. She had learned it from a woman that, by all appearances, as we see her in the early part of the story, was a very embittered woman. And it reminds us that, you know, sometimes when we're at our worst as Christians, as believers, God is still able to work the miracle of using us to reach someone else for the message and the knowledge of Christ. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And so begins the story of Ruth. It's a story that goes from rags to romance. It's a story that goes from obscurity to historical impact. There are a lot of little side studies that I'd like to get into in the study of Ruth. We simply don't have time, but I think you'll find a couple interesting anyway. Moses illustrated for us attitude, the attitude of humility. It says, now Moses was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Ezra illustrated for us priorities. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. Now we come to the decision point. And Ruth illustrates for us decision because she made decision after decision after decision, wise decisions, faithful decisions that changed her life, but decisions that impact you and I today, decisions that we are still being blessed by because the right decisions bring blessings and the wrong decisions bring cursings, and we seem so slow to be able to make that connection. We'll see it as we continue to move on tomorrow. So we find that Ruth comes to faith in the living God. If you'll move to the second point there on page 11, you'll kind of follow along. I'll just hit these quickly in passing. But the key factor in her statement to Naomi is her faith in the Lord. Your God will be my God. You know what she did? She made a decision. And decision is the point where we come to the cross of Christ. A humble attitude will create in the soul a spiritual priority. Even as an unbeliever, as we're groping and grasping our way through the dark, we don't know what we're looking for, but we know we're looking for something. And finally, God brings us to a point where someone presents to us clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. and we begin to see with new eyes. As Paul said, we once saw Christ after the flesh, but now we see him thus no longer. We once saw him as a reformer. We once saw him maybe as a prophet. We saw him as a great teacher, but now we see him for who he is, God in the flesh, the one who is worthy of all our worship and honor and praise, and not only our Creator, but our Redeemer, who laid his life on the line at the cross to pay the penalty for all my sins. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for you, to become sin for me, that we might become what? The righteousness of God by faith in him. Fellow believer, could I ask you a question tonight? Do you sense that you are the righteousness of God in Christ?
Amen.
Yes.
It's a very important thing. As Dr. Rodmacher said one time when he came to speak to our group, he said, you know, I'm about as good as it gets. And we all laughed, and he expected us to laugh. And he said, and if you're in Christ, you're about as good as it gets. Because he said, when God the Father looks at you, in spite of your inconsistencies, in spite of your failures, what does he see? You are accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? God the Father sees you as he sees his own Son. When he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was imputed to you. You'll remember Paul said in that text earlier, not imputing their trespasses to them. Why were our trespasses not imputed to us? Because the Father imputed them to Jesus Christ on the cross. And because Christ paid the penalty on the cross, we who believe are able to receive the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Christ has become to us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. Well, here we have Ruth, who comes to that decision point that this God will be my God. And as you move on through the story, you find Ruth then becomes a servant to Naomi. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you remember as they go back to Bethlehem, we have those happenstances that you find in Scripture. You know, it just so happened that they came back in the time of the barley harvest, and Ruth made a decision, I'm going to go out and according to the law of gleaning, I'm going to glean after the reapers so that I can provide food for us. And there was another happenstance. It just so happened that she came to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Now we meet the hero of the story. Boaz comes on the scene, takes notice of this lovely young Moabite woman, asks where she came from, what's her story, and one of the workers supplies a little bit of the background, and then he gives special commands for this woman's safety and for her care so that she'll have plenty of food, because Boaz knows something unrelated to her, because he was a brother of Elimelech. And as a brother of Elimelech, he has obligations according to the law, which as a law-abiding man, he would well have known. And I believe the wheels in his mind are already beginning to turn, but the story has to play out. And so Ruth continues to make those wise decisions as she becomes a servant to Naomi and comes back with what Naomi recognizes is far more than the normal amount of grain that anybody could glean. She says, oh, by the way, I happened to glean today in the field of a guy by the name of Boaz. And Naomi, Boaz, he is our relative. You know the word she uses for relative? Goel. He is our Goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. And so the story begins to take on significance, pointing forward to the person of Jesus Christ, the great kinsman redeemer of the human race. Ruth ultimately, of course, becomes the bride of Boaz. How does she do that? Well, Naomi explains to her how she can go and propose to him, which she does at the threshing floor. And a lot of people misunderstand what went on there, because what she was doing was according to the law. And she simply requested from Boaz that he would take her under his wing. It's a very Hebraic statement. Under the skirt is the same meaning. The idea is, I'm going to put my robe around you. I'm going to embrace you and protect you. And so she said, take me under your wing. And then Boaz makes that statement that many people misunderstand. Let it not be known the woman came to the threshing floor. And they think he's talking to Ruth, but he's talking to the others. There was a whole encampment that night all of the threshers, all of the reapers, all of the harvesters would have been there because it was customary that they would gather together when the harvest was finished and they would have a big celebration and a big party. And so he says to all the people, don't let anybody know that this woman came to the floor. Why? Because he wants to catch his elder brother by surprise. He goes to the gate and he meets the elder brother and he says, Ruth has come back, the widow of our brother Elimelech. And she has a property that she needs to sell. And if you want to buy it, you're first in line. Go ahead and buy it. If you don't want to buy it, then I'll buy it after you. The older brother says, sure, I'll buy it. I can always use a little more land, a little more property. And so then Boaz springs the trap. By the way, in the day that you buy it, you also have to buy it from the hand of Ruth, the widow, the Moabitess, which included the obligation to marry her. Gulp, the older guy says. I can't do that. It will spoil my inheritance. In other words, I already have offspring. I already have children. I can't do this. He took the sandal off of his foot, which was a symbol of shame, handed the sandal to Boaz, and Boaz says, I have now taken her as my bride. I want to point out just a couple of things that you may miss. When it speaks of the elder brother, let me just show you the passage so that you'll see it. In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, come aside, friend. Boaz, speaking to the older brother, says, come aside, friend. He's in the gate. He's in the place where decisions were made. The elders are gathered there to verify and witness these decisions. But that word friend is not friend in the Hebrew language. It's Poloni Almoni. Very interesting. In the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it is Krufi. Hey, Krufi, come here. Hey, Poloni Almoni, come here. And it's a very interesting play on words because it is a specific with an indefinite. It is, hey, Mr. So-and-so, as if I'm going to address him by name and then I delete his name. It's a very intentional thing by the author of Scripture to delete the man's name from the record because he didn't do the right thing. By not doing the right thing, his name is forever expunged from the record of Scripture. He's seen only as Mr. So-and-so. And then to add to it, as the village people gather around and begin speaking to Boaz and telling him about the blessing that they hope he has, you'll notice that they say in verse 11, all of the people gathered with the elders saying, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Could I just ask you a question? What in the world do Rachel and Leah have to do with Perez? If you remember the story of Perez, it's a pretty sordid story. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah had a daughter-in-law. She married his eldest son. The eldest son died. He married her to the second son. The second son died. He refused to marry her to the third son, which he was bound to do by the law. He didn't do that because he thought, everyone this woman marries dies. I'm not going to marry her to my younger son. And so he left her bereft. And if you remember the story, as he was going up to the threshing floor, Tamar took off her garments and put on the garments of a prostitute and waited by the way. And in that way, she deceived him. And by him, she conceived. And guess what her son's name was? Perez. You say, what in the world would Perez have to do with Rachel and Leah? And how would it be a blessing to someone to say, I hope your son is like his illegitimate kid? Turn with me to Matthew 1, and it'll become very clear. This is the marvelous grace of God. Matthew 1 begins in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez. There's the story, there's the connection, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot who?
Boaz.
Who was Salmon? Remember the two spies that went in to Jericho? One of them was Salmon. He ends up marrying Rahab. He begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Here's the point that I would make, and I'm going to have to, we're not going to get to Paul tonight. Here's the point that I would make. People in those days knew the Messianic line. Those who were faithful knew. How did Simeon know when they brought the child Jesus into the temple that that was him? He was paying attention. How did Anna know when she saw this child brought in that she was just drawn to him? This is him. I believe that they had a spiritual sensitivity. There was something that ran all the way through the line of Old Testament saints, that they were conscious the Messiah is coming. They were aware. Here is the line. First, it's the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. And then it's the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then in Isaiah, it becomes the seed of the virgin that would conceive and bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel. And in the time of David, of course, it came down to the seed of David to whom the kingdom was promised. And they were watching and they were alert and they were aware. Here's the lineage. We don't know when. We don't know how the Messiah is coming. Somehow they sensed that Ruth, starting as a Moabite under a curse, you know, the Moabites were under a curse from God. Mm-hmm. What can a person do if they're under a curse from God? Get rid of the curse. How do you get rid of the curse? You come to the one who paid the curse. You come to faith in the God of Israel. You look forward with anticipation to the one who is coming that would go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. And all through the Old Testament, there's layer upon layer upon layer of evidence that these people were looking at and saying, he's coming. We know he's coming. And I'll just close this session with Job. I'll tell you, 40 minutes. I'm almost up to 45. It goes by like 2 minutes. What did Job say? I'll tell you an interesting story. I came to Christ during my high school years. I skipped a year of school so I could go to Brazil and work with Wycliffe Bible translators in the jungles of Brazil. Came back, had to finish school my senior year. Went into my senior year, I had a literature teacher who decided that for literature we would study the book of Job. Each student in the class was given a chapter to expound, not expound, we weren't in church, explain to the rest of the class. She assigned me Job chapter 19. Job 19, 26, 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will stand on the earth. And though worms destroy my flesh, yet I know that in my body I will see God. Take that statement from the oldest book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, of his understanding that the Messiah, the Redeemer, is coming. He's going to stand on the earth. Because of my faith in him, I will be resurrected. And in my body, this resurrected body, I will look on the face of God. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? We're going to look at the face of Jesus Christ tomorrow. I'm going to close it down here. We're going to let Fassel take 40 minutes in the second session, and we'll give you an opportunity to ask him questions about his work in Pakistan with his bride, Carrie. So thank you for your attentiveness. And man, it seems like I've been here 5 minutes, but so it goes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless the time that we've studied. Bless the words that we've looked into to our souls, to our understanding, to our application, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, that even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. These things we pray in his precious name. Amen.